The New Testament lesson comes from the Gospel of Luke. Reading from Luke chapter 9, verses 57 to 62. It has been printed in the bulletin if you wish to follow. As they were going along the road, someone said to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." And Jesus said to him, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Loving God, draw near to us once more. In this space and in our lives, may your Spirit guide us, instruct us, and then send us forth that all we do might be to your glory. In Jesus' name, our rock and our redeemer, we pray. Amen. Now, I just read to you six verses from the Gospel of Luke. They were printed in the bulletin, so I could have simply asked you to read them to yourselves silently. But the deep meaning of this particular passage is only evident when it's read out loud. But I need to explain. If you've traveled to Italy, or if you've visited a museum that has artifacts from the Roman Empire, you may have noticed that it is very difficult to read the Latin inscriptions that are carved into the stone, assuming that all of you speak good Latin, because the words are often written with the letters in uppercase, and they're mushed together, so it's hard to tell one word from the other. Up until the 2nd century AD, it was the practice of the people carving these inscriptions to put a small dot between the words. But for a variety of reasons, from about the 2nd until the 7th century, they stopped doing that. It became then much harder for our eyes to decipher the carved text. Now, there's a historian about these things. His name is Paul Singer. And he suggested that the ancient world was never interested in making reading either easier or swifter, because whoever could read was expected to read out loud and to do so publicly, slowly, that others might hear the message at the same time. So by removing the space between words, by removing the dots, it forced the public readers to slow down, to listen and to think through what the words might be as they deciphered them carved into the walls. The medieval monks, when they would be about their task of copying manuscripts by hand, were placed in individual stone-walled carrels, study carrels, because they had to read out loud the manuscripts in order to decipher them as they made new copies, and the carrels kept them from disturbing one another. Well, in Luke chapter 9, you heard me read aloud this description of three people's encounters with Jesus. Now, you might have expected Jesus to be enthusiastic, because these people were all asking to be his disciples and followers. Churches today expend vast sums of money in advertising, in celebrating and telling others when they have worship services, in welcoming visitors with flowers, with fresh baked bread, or even just a hearty handshake. But Jesus and his responses was not welcoming. In fact, Jesus' responses sound harsh when they're read out loud. "Foxes and birds have their holes, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Let the dead bury their own dead. No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, some Bible commentators have said that Jesus' brusque tone was part of Jesus' intent that he would only have committed followers, not those who were joining him out of curiosity or for superficial reasons. Some have said Jesus was more interested in quality rather than quantity in his pool of disciples. And yes, there's some truth to that definition. But remember, at this point in his ministry, Jesus has officially set his face to go to Jerusalem. He is focused now on a road that is going to lead to a cross, to a period of rejection, of suffering, and death. Anyone who's going to accompany him on that road needs to be able to handle rejection, needs to be able to endure the loss of all the relationships and routines that have shaped their life up to that point. And they will be asked to leave their nets, to walk away from their homes, their fishing boats, to distance themselves from spouses and children and family, and to travel down a road that neither offers creature comforts nor easy answers. So is Jesus offering a type of reverse psychology here? If you tell someone there's only a limited number of tickets for this special concert, the crowds will pound on the door hoping to gain in. Country clubs flourish not just because of the amenities they offer, but because of the mystique of exclusivity that's built into their enrollment process, their selection procedures, and the entrance dues. But Jesus isn't using reverse psychology. Jesus has just passed through a Samaritan village where the people refuse to receive him. He's already endured taunts and threats, and more will follow. And so his words have a literal edge to them. When he's talking about foxes and birds, he's not making a reference to Disney characters. He's talking about animals that live off of the dead carrion and find their ways amongst the shadows of the world. And he says, even the vultures and the coyotes and the wolves and the foxes have places to stay, but the Son of Man doesn't. He says, every cultural expectation around you, whether Jewish or pagan or simply just being a part of the human society, tells you you must care for others, particularly when it comes time to bury those that have died. But I'm calling you to a life that redefines every relationship, that reprioritizes everything you have been considering. And so in hearing those words, read out loud, slowly, emphatically, it becomes clear how serious Jesus considers the call of discipleship, both for himself and for those that would follow. Now, the third response of Jesus, the one about putting a hand to the plow, is only found in Luke's gospel. And it likely builds upon the story that Maurice read, this marvelous story of Elisha and Elijah. Elisha is guiding a team of 12 oxen, guiding them so that they will plow straight furrows across the field that is being prepared for planting. The famous prophet Elijah appears beside him and places on his shoulders a mantle, which is an act that literally says, I want you to be my follower, my disciple, and symbolically says, I want you to be my successor. Elisha, out in the field, asked permission that he might return back to the house to say goodbye to his family. And the other prophet says, do what you want. Have I asked anything special of you? So Elisha then goes back and he says goodbye to his family by burning his bridges, or literally by burning his equipment to make a living. He slaughters the oxen. He takes the yoke, breaks it up, builds a fire, cooks the meat, and feeds it to the family and friends as part of the farewell act. And then he sets off on a new path following Elijah. So now how do we take these passages from Luke and from Kings and apply them to our lives? How do we appropriate Jesus' call to disciple? Are we being asked to leave our nets and to leave our families? Are we being told to burn our bridges and our ox yokes? Are we being told to refuse to bury the dead and to walk away from everything to follow Jesus? There is a very clear message here that serving God is not to be one priority amongst other priorities, but clearly it is something that ranks above all other considerations. But Jesus is not saying that the other things have no value. He's simply making clear that there is one goal, one standard that ranks above all else. And that's why in his ministry Jesus told so many parables about how the realm of God is like the pearl of great price, like the treasure that's found in the field, like the yeast that leavens the entire loaf. But return back one more time to the question about why the passage had to be read out loud. For 500 years, from the 2nd century until roughly the 7th century in the Common Era, there was a little dot placed between words. And then for that 500 years, it was taken away, omitted in the manuscripts. Text then, during that period of half a millennia, had to be read out loud in order to understand their meaning. But in time, in the storied lands of Ireland and England, the priests were having so much trouble reading the passages out loud in worship that the monks decided we have to reinsert spaces between words. And so they began inserting little gaps to help the priests in their liturgies. Now they could read more fluently and easily. And the monks now didn't have to say everything out loud as they were copying manuscripts, but could do their work in silence, which helped many of them keep their vows of silence that they had made. And eventually, everyone could read once more to themselves. You could pull a book off a shelf, sit in a comfortable chair, and read where no one else heard but yourself. But more significantly, now the meaning of the text was something that was shaped and reflected upon in your own mind. No longer was reading a public act, where words were heard by all, were interpreted by the group. Now it became a private act. It was something that was done for your own spiritual life, your own reflection time, and you made your own individual decisions about what the passage meant. So if you read this passage from Luke 9 alone, silently, then the conclusion you would likely draw from it is that the life of faith places incredibly hard demands on us. That Christ calls us to homelessness, a life detached from all worldly possessions. For the Son of Man and those who follow Him have no place to lay their heads. That Christ calls us to choose between the demands of following our family and the expectations of discipleship, so that obvious things, even like burying the dead, are no longer top priority on our agendas. And if we struggle with this, if we look back once we've placed our hands on the plow, once we've said yes to Jesus, then we're not fit for the realm of God to follow where He leads. Reading this passage silently would cause us then to shake our heads in disbelief and wonder and say, who could ever meet such demands? But the passage was from a time when Jesus was heading to Jerusalem. And what awaited Him there? A cross. And why was He going toward a cross? He was going to the cross out of a profound love for all the world. And nothing was going to deter Jesus from that path and from that calling, although demons and mortals would try. His calling was aimed at the redemption of the entire world. His journey was one that would restore life to all people, and once more present salvation to lost generations, for those alienated from God, those alienated from one another, those alienated from themselves. The same one who warns about looking back once you've set your hand to the plow is also the one who says at the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing." If you read the passage silently to yourself, you'll be convinced you could never wear this yoke of faith, that your knees will buckle, and you'll never believe you can answer the call. But read the passage out loud. Read the passage in church. Read it near a communion table that's spread with provisions for the journey, a table where the risen Christ is both the host and the sustenance. And then we grasp what is required of all of us as we walk that same journey, and how it is possible when it is done together. It's possible when done with Christ, who said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." It's possible when done with one another, because it is a shared obligation and opportunity to be the body of Christ. It is in this way that we become the church. It is in this way we are the light and the hope and the guide in a world that struggles to remember the good news at its heart. And so we stand together on a path that leads to a cross and to an empty tomb. And we're given very minimal provisions for the journey, some bread and some wine, but that is always enough. And nothing is to distract us from this call. As Christ says, we're to plow ahead. Just plow ahead straight for the goal. And put aside the hesitation, put aside the caveats, the qualifiers, all the things in our life that might distract us. And just plow ahead, even just for one day. And you'll find in that act that the Word, the meal, the Savior can be your all and all, and there's no need to look back. For this, thanks be to God. Amen. As people who have been brought here, I invite you to make a public profession of that which you hold to be true. I invite you now to stand and join in saying together of the Apostles' Creed as printed in the bulletin. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be everlasting. Amen. You may be everlasting. Amen.